Now, as we're going through this section of scripture here, we saw last week that Isaiah had his official commissioning. He had the five woes he was pronouncing on the nation of Israel. And so now he is addressing the king, King Ahaz, right? The politicians of Israel's time, Israel was a theocracy. That means they were governed by God. Okay, there wasn't a democracy, there wasn't a republic, there wasn't any of that in play. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel through King David, and Ahaz, we're going to read, is in succession in the line of David, but he's a wicked king. And the threat of invasion is looming from Assyria, and so what does he do? He strikes a bargain with them. You know, he's a... Ahaz, we're going to read, is one of these practical, pragmatic people that when faced with decisions that are tough, he looks to his own means and his own resources, his own cleverness to get a tangible result. Nothing in him clicked that maybe he should pray, fast, go before the Lord, seek the Lord's face, get back to the word of the Lord, because gosh darn it, that's just so impractical. Do you know anybody like that? He's just like you and I, folks, right? Who's the last person we ask after we've tried all of our resources, after we've burned out and got hurt and blown up? It's, all right, I might as well try prayer. Oh, I might as well try getting back to church. I might as well start reading my Bible, right? That's us. He's no different than you and I. But he's far worse than you and I. See, you and I, we're Christians, we go to church. Ahaz is a real bozo. We're going to talk about him. And it's funny because his dad wasn't. You know, this is a guy that was raised in a house that feared God, but something in there didn't click. It didn't translate over. Let's kind of go over a little synopsis here of who King Ahaz is. Ahaz was an evil king of Judah. That's the southern kingdom. Remember, they were in a civil war. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are at a civil war. And so he's the king of the southern kingdom, which was essentially in Jerusalem. It was Judah and Benjamin. It says, Ahaz was an evil king of Judah who became a king at the age of 20 and reigned for 4 years with his father, Jotham, from 731 to 735 BC, and 16 years on his own from 735 to 715 BC. 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28 record King Ahaz's destructive practices, such as idol worship and sacrilege against the temple of the Lord. The actions of Ahaz contributed to the downfall of the kingdom of Judah, which the Lord brought about in 586 BC. Ahaz's father, King Jotham, was one of the good kings of Judah, so it is unclear why King Ahaz departed so completely from the teachings of the Lord. His repugnant deeds included sacrificing his own children, which was a great evil to the kingdom of Israel, and this was a practice they had already been doing. King Ahaz also desecrated the temple as a result of his alliance with the king of Assyria, which came about in response to punishment God sent on Ahaz in the form of a tax on Ahaz's land. King Rezin of Aram and King Pekah of Israel had besieged King Ahaz's lands, and although they were not strong enough to defeat Ahaz, they did inflict heavy casualties on him. Not only were Ahaz's sons Messiah and his second-in-command Elkaniah killed, but over 100,000 soldiers were killed, and Judah's cities were plundered. So, when King Ahaz met the victorious king of Assyria in Damascus, he saw a pagan altar there. He wanted to copy it for his own use in Jerusalem, so he sent plans to his priest Uriah, who finished the altar before Ahaz came back from Damascus. Upon his return, King Ahaz made sacrifices on the altar to the gods of Damascus. He moved the altar of the Lord, and although he still planned to use it for guidance, Ahaz offered all the sacrifices on the new altar. Ahaz's sacrilege did not end there. To impress the king of Assyria, he removed the royal entryway of the temple as well as the Sabbath canopy and cut the temple furnishings into pieces. After shutting the doors to the temple, he placed altars at all the street corners in Jerusalem and high places for worshiping false gods in every city in Judah. The Bible is not clear on how Ahaz died, but it does say that although he was buried with his ancestors in Jerusalem, he did not earn a place at the tombs of the king of Israel, kings of Israel. So, pretty wicked dude. But what we're going to see here, let's jump in and we'll keep taking notes here. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it." So Pekah is the king of Israel, which is the northern kingdoms. Okay, there's the 10 tribes up there that pretty much after the Civil War, they sided with Assyria to make peace and became enemies of the southern kingdom and would join with them in attacks. So, and it was told to the house of David, saying, "Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim." So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its walls for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal.'" So, a couple things going on here. God is speaking to Isaiah to go speak to King Ahaz, and he says, "Bring your son." And Isaiah names his sons accordingly as a way to bring about a sign to Israel. So his son's name is "A Remnant Shall Return." Right, because we know what a remnant's going to survive all this. But God is going to, although Ahaz is a real turkey, he's a real, real humdinger, the office of his kingship is being honored because God made a promise to the house of David. And he just happens to be the only guy left. Like, this is the dude. So God is honoring his word, okay? I mean, it's just like the nation of Israel now. Although we don't support all of their policies concerning the Palestinian conflict and how they run their country, but we do support Israel because God has favor and he has covenants with Israel. And therefore, I always stick with God, right? When in doubt, always stick with God and trust in his word. He knows what he's doing. But he's giving Ahaz some favor here. He says, "Don't worry about these two guys. I'm going to take them out." And the one thing you're going to notice about God's word is although it may get dark and it may get gloomy, because they're not going to obey God's word and they are going to suffer casualties. There will be close to 125,000 men who are going to die from this skirmish, and there will be 250,000 taken into captivity because he's not going to listen to God, but God is still going to honor his word. He says, "Don't worry, I'm going to take these guys out." But it says here, it says, "Let us go up," in verse 6, "against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its walls for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabal." One of the things you're seeing all throughout the narrative of the nation of Israel, Jerusalem, the temple, the people of God, Satan is constantly attacking, right? I believe anti-Semitism is satanic. Right, we see that in the news today. What's the big hot ticket in every, other than Trump, is Israel. What's going on? People are preoccupied with Israel. There's great holocausts of people right now in South Africa and South Sudan. I mean, people are dying wholesale slaughter. But, oh, those Jews are building houses in Palestinian property. That's the number one ticket on the UN agenda. Why? Satan hates Israel. And he never lets up. But this is also kind of a greater picture of the Antichrist, isn't it? They want to set a king up in the temple. They want to go to Jerusalem, set up, just like as we see in the end times scenario, the Antichrist is going to be revealed and he's going to set himself up in the temple of God to receive worship as God. The end times religion will be the worship of the beast himself. So this is just kind of a little precursor. This is just a little glimpse of who this guy is going to be. But that's how you tell Satan's on the move, isn't it? But the good news is verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. So what he's saying is, he says, within 65 years, the northern kingdoms, which are either referred to often as Israel or Ephraim or the northern kingdoms, they're going to go into dispersion and we'll never hear from them again until the millennial kingdom. They're assimilated into their foreign countries. And what I want us to do is look at a greater picture being painted here. The idea of Assyria is a picture of sin, okay? And as people of God, we always have the temptation. We always have sin knocking at our door. We have these temptations to compromise, which King Ahaz is going to do. In order to make peace with his enemies, he's going to compromise, and we're going to see it's going to be destructive. Just like you and I, whenever we compromise with sin, it's always going to bring about our demise, right? The wages of sin is death. But as we obey God's word, Jesus says what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. That obeying his words will always bring about life. There's protection in it, right? Obedience is the safety net for the believer. But God is telling him it shall not stand. It's always good news. Verse 9, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Ramallah's son. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Woo! Right? The just shall live by faith. Where does the death and the destruction and the mayhem in our life come from? Disbelief, right? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? We're walking by faith. This isn't something we walk by sight. King Ahaz is going to walk by sight, and it's going to cause nothing but heartache for him. Verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or the height above. God is giving Ahaz a blank check. He's saying, Ahaz, what do you want me to do? We want lightning bolts. We want earthquakes. What do we want, a flood? You name it, we'll take these guys out. Anything you ask for, you know. And you look at the history of Israel. Joshua, he prayed for a longer day so he had more time to defeat his enemies, right? Korah's rebellion, the ground swallowed up the enemies of Moses. You know, we saw Pharaoh get drowned by the Red Sea. I mean, God is the God of the impossible. He can do some stuff. But notice how he responds. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Oh, doesn't that sound spiritual? You know why he said that? He's not being spiritual. It's because he made that little side deal with Assyria. He's already got the plan figured out. Again, no different than you and I, because sometimes we do strange things for chump change. We try to manipulate our plan for our life. We like to serve God on our own terms, don't we? I'm going to do it this way, God. And God said, you didn't pray about that. I don't need to. I got it figured out. Okay. You know, we talked about this last couple weeks. Don't trust in your own wisdom. Don't lean on your own understanding. God is the only person that knows your and I's future. He knows the outcome. He knows the outcome of your decision-making, and he's like Doc Brown. He comes back from the future and says, hey, Marty, this is what I need you to do. Nah, we got it. See, Ahaz's situation was he wanted something tangible. Right? And oftentimes, because God is an invisible God and faith requires the unseen, it's not tangible. It just doesn't make sense on paper, does it? Well, his ways are not our ways and our ways are not his ways. That's God. He's got every right to do things like that, and we're not. But he's being a hypocrite, and he must be from the Midwest because there's so much false humility here. Do you want this last chicken wing King Ahaz? Oh, no. No, I don't. Ask everyone else. Well, King, you just ate the other 20 chicken wings. Right? The false humility that we see. But he's also covering his sin with scripture, isn't he? I shall not test the Lord, right? Just remember when Jesus was being tempted by Satan? He says, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. Oh, he's covering his tracks. Oh, I'm not going to test God. I'm not going to bug God with my problem. His pact is going to backfire. He's going to create the very situation he wishes to avoid. Compromise will never work. Verse 13, then he said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to worry men, but will you worry my God also?" God is wearied by Israel's stubbornness and their rebellion. It's just like in Genesis when God told Noah, he says, "I will not strive with man forever." You know, we say it in Christianese and in the New Testament times, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Right? What's holding God back from doing what he wants to do? I think it's our own disobedience. God wants to do things. God wants revival for this area. God wants revival in this church. God wants to raise up men and women in this church, but he's waiting for us to get the memo. You know, oftentimes it's, "Lord, pick someone else." You know, wrong number, right? Or sometimes we just flat out don't want to do it, right? We have that prayer, "Lord, somebody else do it." No, Lord, right? Our favorite prayer, "No, Lord." Well, he's making the statement to the nation of Israel, "O house of David, is it a small thing? Will you weary my God also?" God has given them warning after warning after warning, and judgment is looming, and God is going to have to judge. But he's not flippant in it. It isn't all of a sudden. He's been very long-suffering. Isaiah's ministry, when God commissioned him in last chapter, he says, "I'm going to send you to people that aren't listening." Oh, he's going to minister for 50 years. And nobody's going to listen. He's sending him to King Ahaz. "Yeah, by the way, you're going to go talk to Ahaz. He's just not going to pay attention to you." It's like clapping with one hand. Well, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name, Emmanuel. What? Well, that's a big what, isn't it? He's giving him the messianic prophecy that the Messiah is going to come, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? It's that little book that's in your car in the glove box, right? Emmanuel? Oh, come on, someone laugh at that. No, Emmanuel means God with us. God is with us. Although judgment is looming, he's saying, "Here's the sign. I'm going to come dwell amongst you. I am going to put on the man suit, and I am going to be a person," right? God is not just a God. There's God the Father, but God the Son, Jesus Christ, is 100% human, and he's 100% man, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? We read that in John chapter 1. We have a condescending God, and it's important because he became that great high priest who was tempted in all of our likenesses, right? He put on the human experience for you and I so that he can understand and empathize with the everyday comings and goings of life. Jesus knows what it's like. He's going to be a God who can look us in the eye and go, "I know. I know." We have a great book that we give out. It's called The Jesus Style. If anyone wants that, I've got it on the book rack there. It's written by Gail Irwin, but it has just 14 different areas where Jesus' humanity and his Godhood come together for our benefit. And it's really enlightening, and it really kind of lifts you up when you're down, because oftentimes, as you get to know God through Jesus, you kind of look at Jesus as like, "Well, but he's God. He doesn't know what it's like to stub his toe. He doesn't know what it's like to hit his thumb with a hand." Wait a second. Yeah, he does. He put on the human experience. He knows what it's like to go to work every day, how to feed his family. He knows all that stuff, right? And you start to relate to him in a more intimate fashion. But notice he says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Last time I checked, virgins can't have babies. That's why they're called virgins, right? It takes a man and a woman, and you have a product called the child. Well, we know from the New Testament account, Mary did not know a man. She was going to conceive Christ. Miraculously, the Holy Spirit will come upon her, And it's important because some people will say this word virgin could be translated maiden, right? When I look at Bibles, there's two things I look for if I want to acknowledge that particular translation as something I want to glean from. First is, does it emphasize a seven-day creation, right? Some of the newer translations will say, instead of the first day, they'll say a first day. Second, when they go to Isaiah, they'll say, behold, a maiden shall conceive and bear a son. That, there's nothing special in that statement. But why is it important that Jesus be born of a virgin? Well, we know from Genesis 3:15, this was the first, what we call, messianic prophecy. It says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. When God became incarnate as a man, when he came into the human experience, remember, Jesus had always existed. Jesus didn't begin existing at the time of his birth, right? We know that from Revelation, where it says, behold, the slain lamb that was slain from what? The foundations of the universe, from the foundations of the world. So Jesus had always been in existence, but he came into the human existence when he was born to Mary. But when you look at that idea of a virgin birth from a biological point of view, where does a child get its blood type from? The father. A child's blood type will often be different from the mother, right? They don't share the same blood, right? And so where is sin transmitted in the human existence? In the blood. So him being conceived of a virgin meant his blood is sinless. It's perfect, okay? So he's the perfect man. He's the perfect God all in one. He's incarnate. But it's part of fulfilling the idea that Jesus was the Passover lamb, right? The Passover lamb, we know from the Passover story, had to be spotless, without blemish. It was to be inspected before the Passover feast for any flaws, just as Christ, when he went through those six illegal trials, he was inspected thoroughly, and they couldn't find any fault in him. And then he was slain on our behalf, and his blood was shed to cover our sin. Right? He wasn't any ordinary man. Let's keep going here. But Jesus' birth was a miracle. And he had a sinless nature. Okay. Now, I'm going to add some stuff here too, where I grew up in a church tradition, and I had to look this up for myself, and this is one of the things I encourage you guys to do. Acts 17:11, look it up for yourself to see that what Ben is saying is true. My faith tradition that I grew up in said that Jesus' sinless incarnation, his sinless existence, came from who? Mary. That Mary was born without sin. Is that true? No. Mary was a person. Average, everyday, 14-year-old girl, probably. And you know how I know that? Because in Scripture, we call it the Magnificat, the Song of Mary. In Luke chapter 1, verse 46, it says, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. See, if you're born sinless, then you don't need a Savior. She's declaring that she needed a Savior. So the idea of Christ's sinlessness came from the Holy Spirit. It didn't come from the human element being Mary. Mary was just a woman. She was just the vessel in which God wanted to bring about the Messiah. The other thing my denomination taught was Mary was the mother of God. Is that true? She's the mother of Jesus, but God is a spirit. God is not created. And we know Christ himself was not created per se. He was incarnate. right? So she's not the queen of God. She was simply just the mother of the human Savior, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Let's keep going here. Verse 15, he's going to have a healthy diet. It says, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, this is speaking of how simple and how ordinary Christ was going to be when he came upon the earth. See, the Jews were expecting some elaborate Messiah king figure to show up on a horse and to show up into a big palace and eat exotic food and have fig leaves and, you know, to be worshipped. I mean, just kind of like an emperor type. But no, he's saying he's going to be an ordinary Joe. He's going to be an ordinary dude. He's going to be a guy who eats a simple diet. The other parts of Isaiah are going to tell us we're not even going to recognize him because he was not set apart from the crowd. He was an ordinary person. Verse 16, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Now, as we get into this prophecy here, it's having a dual fulfillment. A lot of prophecy has that. He's speaking in an overall general manner concerning Jesus Christ being incarnate, and that's not going to be for about 800 years or so. But he's also going to speak of Isaiah's next son that's going to be born. We're going to cover that chapter 8. But he says, the child should know to refuse the evil and choose the good. The land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. And what he's saying here is, both of these enemy kings are going to be dead within 2 years. God's going to take them out. Verse 17, the Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day of Ephraim departed from Judah. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly, that is the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. They will come, and all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks, and all thorns and all pastures. So he's kind of using some descriptive language. He's saying Assyria is going to be like a bee, because their land was inhabited with lots of bees. And then, of course, Egypt was inhabited with lots of flies. If you go there today, lots of flies. They worship flies over there. They have lots of trash laying around there, too. It's kind of disgusting country if you see some of the pictures of Cairo to this day. Verse 20, in the same day the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river, with the king of Assyria, the head and their hair of their legs, and will also remove the beard. It shall be in that day that a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, so it shall be from the abundance of milk they give that he will eat curds. For curds and honey everyone will eat who is left in the land. Again, he's saying the Assyrian invasion is going to be so terrible, it's going to be a slash and burn. It's going to be a scorched earth policy where the damage and devastation will be so fierce, all that's left to eat is animals. There will be no veggies. And I say, what's wrong with that? Right? You carnivores, you know what I'm saying. Verse 23, it shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. With arrows and bows, men will come there because all the land will be briars and thorns. And to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. But it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. Chapter 8. It says, moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. So Isaiah's second son, his name's going to be quick to plunder, swift to spoil. Again, it's a sign to the nation of Israel of what is about to come. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. How would you like to have a wife who is a prophetess? You're in trouble, mister. What'd I do? Well, you haven't done it yet, but I know what you're going to do. I was going to tell you a time travel joke, but you guys didn't laugh, so I'm not going to tell you. Sorry. Corny jokes today, right? So anyways, he's going to have another son. Quick to plunder, swift to spoil. Kind of what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalel Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. So kind of the warm-up is going to be what's going to happen in Damascus. That's not technically part of Israel, but they're going to witness how fast and how devastating things are going to be. Again, there's going to be three mistakes we're going to read about that the leaders of Judah will make in seeking help from Assyria. We're going to use some colorful language here. The first mistake that we're going to see is that they're going to choose a flood instead of a peaceful river. Right? 125,000 men are going to die within 2 years. Now, you look at that with an American war. How many American soldiers died in the Vietnam War? 53,000? And that lasted how long? From officially, what, 65 to 75? Officially, it was about 10 years. 53,000? 125,000 in 2 years, right? It's like the Civil War. 250,000 men fell in the Civil War, not including civilians. And then we're going to see 250,000 are going to get dragged off into captivity. Again, it's really going to be a picture of what? The wages of sin is death. As they compromise with their looming enemy, they gave in to the enemy. They tried to make the enemy work for them. It just plundered and killed the nation of Israel. Verse 5, the Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Ramallah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty. The king of Assyria in all his glory, he will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah, he will overflow and pass over, he will reach up to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Isaiah is being encouraged to not listen to the counsel of the people. Usually in crisis time, the people have great ideas. You look at what's going on in our country. What do we like to do? We like to march. Let's have another demonstration. Let's block traffic. Well, how's that solving anything? You know, let's just throw rocks at shiny objects. The people are not capable of solving their problems. God is the only one capable here, and he's telling Isaiah, don't listen to them. Their counsel will come to nothing. The next problem that is going to be a part of their compromise is they are going to choose captivity over sanctuary. Same thing with us. When we commit sin, we become slaves of sin, right? Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Versus when we come to the Lord, he's a sanctuary, he's a refuge, right? He will give us protection from sin. Jesus comes to bring freedom, but they didn't want that. Verse 11, it says, for the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Again, the temptation in crisis mode, when the enemy's looming, when there's civil war going on, when people are upset, is the people will rise up, and the temptation is to cave into the fear of man. Everyone else is doing it, right? What does the Bible say? Fear God because he can throw your soul in hell, kill you, right? They lost their fear of God. And when you lose your fear of God, you start to fear everyone else or anything else, right? And God says he spoke with a strong hand. We are to fear God. God's a powerful God. Isn't that where we get in trouble, is when we stop fearing him? Oh, he's just the nice Jesus with the lamb around his neck and fingers crossed, the little crook. We just have precious moments of Jesus. No, we have a God we should fear. This is a healthy fear. I mean, who here was afraid of their dad in a healthy way growing up? I mean, dad was dad. He was the boss. He ruled the roost. You know, you had a fear and an awe and a respect for him. We owe that to the Lord. But he says that, he says he will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. We know Psalm 118:22. Jesus quoted that himself when arguing with the Pharisees. He says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Right? The stumbling block. Jesus is a stumbling block. Right? To the self-righteous person, to the person who feels they can live their life without God, Jesus is not a convenient truth. Right? You ever stub your toe on a rock? Especially around here, we have lots of rocks. Like, you ever go out to the rock piles, you know, we like to go pick berries and rock hunting. Sometimes you just jam that foot in that rock and you can't even scream. You got that sonic boom where you just, you know, or like you hit the pinky on the corner of the end table. Owie. And the nation of Israel is always going to have a problem. Even today, as we go to Israel and talk to the Jews about their Messiah, they don't want anything to do with them. But Jesus says, fall on the rock or have the rock fall on you. The stone which the builders rejected has become that chief cornerstone. When you build a building, you always start with what? The cornerstone, that capstone, right? Even on an arch, there's always that center. That holds everything together. If that is off base, the whole building is unstable. But they wanted peace, but they didn't want sanctuary. They wanted to go with the false sense of peace of being in captivity. What do we call that? Stockholm Syndrome, right? Where people would rather have the predictability of being subdued by their captor because they know every day they're going to get three hots and a cot. They don't want to change. It's the idea of, like, if you were to go to an animal shelter and open up all the gates, the animals often will just sit there. That's all they know. You know, you go to a farm and you open the gates, the cows know where to stop. We had a blind dog like that. You could leave the gate open and he'd stand right where the gate is. They're supposed to be. And he'd stand there. And I just sit and look at this dog and, like, he's never going to leave. He's been standing at that gate for 15 years. It's, you know? He was captive. There's something stable in that. It's kind of sick. You know, that's a lot of people will not come out of the bondage of sin. A lot of Christians will not come out of the bondage of depression and anxiety. You know why? Because it's predictable. It's stable. Depression becomes your best friend. Routine, monotony. At least you know what your day's going to look like. Because when you walk by faith, oh man, woo, it's like the roller coaster ride, you know, where you're just at the seat of your pants. Who wants that? Yeah. The other problem they're going to choose is they're going to choose darkness instead of light. It's the idea that what? Sin blinds you and I, doesn't it? We're not able to make decisions properly when we are in sin. John 3:16, if you're taking notes, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." think of all those years you didn't want to darken the doorway of church or get back into your Bible or get back into your prayer closet or just flat out didn't want to hear the gospel. It was because my sins were evil. My deeds were evil. It's the same thing why people don't come to church now. They don't want to be exposed, right? People choose darkness because in the darkness you can do more sin. It provides a cloak, right? And when you bring the light switch of God's word into a person's life or into our life, let's talk about ourselves, it exposes the immorality in your life, right? When you get close to Jesus, you start to go, ooh, I'm a little out of shape spiritually. Ooh, I got some spiritual acne. Oh, my breath stinks, you know? But that's what he's supposed to do. But when you come into the light, your deeds are clearly seen, not to shame you, but so that you can confess it and let him deal with that in your life. But men love the darkness rather than light. That word love there is agape love. It's unconditional love. People love evil. Israel is going to walk in their evil deeds because they love it. Verse 16. Back in chapter 8, it says, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel, for the Lord of hosts, who dwell in Mount Zion. Again, Isaiah and his family are for signs and wonders. So let's look at it practically. Why do we have a stop sign at that intersection? Does it actually physically make a car stop? No. It's a really good idea that you should pay attention to that because you don't know what lurks around the corner. I've tested that theory, right? In the icy November afternoons, that's an optional intersection to stop at. You know, you can hit your brakes and you'll still keep going. But that's what Isaiah was just there to give information to the surrounding community going, look, God is going to deal with you guys. Get your act together. Verse 19, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Now they have flat out rejected going to the temple, going to the priest, going to the holiest of holies, consulting with the word of God. They're flat out denying God's word and turning to what God has called evil. They're going to seek answers from the occult because all the surrounding nations do it. Let's see what they have to say for us. Uh-oh. What does the Bible call this? Necromancy. It's the idea of conjuring spirits and talking to the dead for purposes of magically revealing our future or influencing the course of events, right? The Bible calls it divination, sorcery, spiritism, and it's completely forbidden. Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 18, Galatians 5, Acts 19, those are all scriptures that speak of that. And it's an abomination to God, right? It is something that the Lord speaks very strongly against and is to be avoided as much as any evil. There's several reasons why he forbids this. First, necromancy is going to involve demons and opens the one who practices it up to a demonic attack. Satan and his enemy or his demons seek to destroy us, not to impart to us truth or wisdom. We are told that our enemy, the devil, prowls around us like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Second, necromancy does not rely on the Lord for information. The Lord who promises to freely give wisdom to all who ask for it, that's in James 1:5. This is especially telling because the Lord always wants to lead us to truth and life, but demons always want to lead us to lies and serious damage. The idea that dead people's spirits can be contacted for information is false. Those who attempt such contact inevitably contact demonic spirits, not the spirits of dead loved ones. Those who die go immediately to heaven or hell. Heaven if they believed in Jesus as Savior, and hell if they did not. There is no contact between the dead and the living. Therefore, seeking the dead is unnecessary and very dangerous. So, One of the things Scripture tells us is Satan appears as an angel of light. I mean, we have TV shows about guys who can speak to the dead, right? We have people that, you know, Ouija boards. Let's talk to the spirit of dead Uncle Joe and see what he has to say. Well, no, that's demonic. You know, we have astrology. We have magic eight balls. I mean, there's all sorts of ways that people use to predict the future, or tarot cards. The Bible clearly tells us this. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. One, if there's one mediator between God and man, we don't need to consult those things because they don't know the future. Only God knows our future. Galatians 1:8 says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." See, the problem when you consult these false demonic mediums or whatnot is they lie to you, right? They're never going to, Satan's a murderer and a liar. Hebrews 1:1 says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in the last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Now, one thing I want to take inventory of, or one of the things I had to overcome in my Christianity, in my walk, my faith walk, I grew up in a church that consulted the dead, okay? I grew up in a school system that in every classroom had little statues of dead men and women that they encouraged us to pray to for protection, for guidance, for wisdom, right? For we'd have little medals around our neck, right? We would pray to these, and that was called necromancy. Is that right? Well, they were saints. Well, wait a second. Are they God? No, they're not God. Does God need to distribute his power? Does he need to distribute? Does he have like subcategories? Is the sufficiency of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is that not enough to just strictly go to God's word? I was perplexed by that. So I'd wonder, why do we have all these statues? Well, we'd have candles too. Especially the little old ladies, they play bingo. They'd bring all those candles, right? You could buy them at the dollar store still. Well, you burn this candle to Saint so-and-so, and they'll bring you the winning lottery tickets. Yeah, I don't think that's God. My God's not that small. But one of the things that perplexed me is we would pray to Mary. Is that in the scripture? No. The idea that Mary is a, what do they call it? The co-redemptrix. That's a new church teaching. That did not come about till about 1854. It was a church, what would you say, superstition. And they finally put it on the books. But there's been, in my church particularly, we were encouraged to watch the visions of Medjugorje and the Marian apparitions. Have you guys followed any of that stuff where the Virgin Mary appears to a channeler or a visionary and she'll impart some kind of wisdom and she'll say things like, "You will all be saved and world peace will come about if you just pray this particular prayer to me and that's all you need to do." What's wrong with that statement? Did Jesus die on the cross for our sins? Or did the apparition of Mary came to absolve our sins? You can't have both. Was the sufficiency of Christ's death and resurrection enough? Or did he need help by this vision? And the vision always sounds good enough. It always sounds benevolent, but it never coincides with the teachings of Scripture. See, God would never contradict himself, right? The final authority on those kind of experiences are always God's word. So when people are exposing themselves to that, they are now prone to deception. They have a decision to make, whatever the apparition says or whatever God's word says. But one of the things that, as I studied this topic, it perplexed me, because we took tons of religion classes, and they really put an emphasis on these Marian apparitions. I mean, there's been, gosh, every state in the United States now has some kind of magic grotto. There's one right down in Wisconsin. You can go to a grotto where Mary appears, right? We've got them in Argentina. We got them everywhere. We got a video back there if you ever want to watch it that it talks about messages from heaven, and it talks about these Marian apparitions because she wants to take your attention off Jesus, and that's Satan's whole plot. If he can get you to pray to anything or anyone other than Jesus, then he's won. See, is Mary in heaven listening to our prayers? No. She's a person, right? We just said she needed a Savior. There is nothing perpetual about her, right? She needed a Savior. She's just a person. She's not co-equal to God. She was not a deity herself. But she's given us a glimpse too. I love in John chapter 2, remember the wedding feast at Canaan? When they ran out of wine. This is the best miracle in the UP for most people, when they turn water into wine. Remember, the servants came to Mary. And what did Mary say to the servants? Go talk to Jesus. Whatever he says, go and do, right? Best advice Mary ever gave us. But we need to be careful. I came from a faith tradition. We prayed to the dead. It didn't sound right to me, right? There is only one mediator between God and man, and we can go. And we don't need access via a man. That's the other thing in my faith tradition. I could only have access to God through a man in a room, right? The priesthood was my barrier to God. But the Bible says there's only one mediator. I don't need to go into a closet with a man and tell him all my sins. I don't need to go and go to a pastor. I don't need to go to a church. I need to go to that book. I need to go to the Holy Scriptures, right? The authority in my life isn't a man, a church, a priesthood, or a tradition. It's God's word. And the people of Israel departed from that. Thus, they turned to wicked ways in order to determine their future and God's will in their life. And it's going to destroy them. Verse 20. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Again, God will never contradict himself. God lifts his word above his name. God's word is complete. We know that John, there is a 2 Timothy 3:16 says that the word of God is complete to make the man of God thoroughly complete, to equip, to exhort, to rebuke. All that is in there. And the idea here, he says, you guys need to fear God and you need to pay attention to what I'm saying. One of the things, when a person starts coming to the word of God, there's challenges, isn't there? It's like when you pick up any other endeavor. I don't like learning curves. If someone were to call me and invite me to go play golf, I don't have a golf club. I don't have golf shoes. I don't even know how to golf. I'm going to be out there blundering and falling apart, right? And sometimes we feel that way when we come to a Bible study. Well, I don't know the Bible. I think I have a Bible somewhere, but I've never read it. And I don't want to be in a room that's super, it's super uncomfortable and awkward when I'm the only person in the room that doesn't understand the Bible. But that's okay. In order to be good at something, you first have to what? Be not good at something. You know, when I got saved, the only thing I read were like comic books, you know, and men's magazines. Stupid, the things with lots of pictures, ungodly pictures, you know. So, hey, if God can use me, you know. But it starts with just one word, one verse. And when a person starts coming back to the Lord, I encourage them, start with the Gospel of John, right? Everything about the Bible really points to Jesus Christ, but we need to be firmly rooted into what's clearly revealed about Jesus. And you find that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Let's look at who Jesus is. You can't worship somebody you don't know. But then Jesus says, okay, now that here's information about me, now you need to respond. If you love me, you will obey me. So we'll start reading the Bible and we get confused, we get overwhelmed, we go, wow, there's a lot of things to figure out. But what we need to do is sit down with God's word with a pen and paper. You ever read the Bible and something just jumps off the page at you and you're like, wow, I've never read that before. Or wow, maybe I should try that out. Maybe I should love my enemies. Maybe I should do well to those that spitefully use me. Okay, let me write that down. Okay, so you write that down and now you seek to go and obey it. And that's where the magic applies, is when you step out and you take God's word, and as little as it may be, just one verse, you step out and say, love is patient, love is kind. I'm going to be patient and kind today. And you're doing it, and the Holy Spirit now empowers you through your act of obedience. You're like, wow, I get what he's saying. And now you get a progressive illumination. You get a progressive revelation where, I'll use an imperfect analogy of like a video game. You'll find as you go through a video game, you get a limited map and a limited weapon and a limited amount of enemies. And then you go and you complete every task on that board. And then the next board, you get a little more space to work. You get a better tool. You get better equipping. You get some more advanced options. It's just like our faith walk. As we obey God in the small little things, then the big things open up to us. So you can now have this progressive revelation, but it doesn't end there, right? As we push through, as we develop a hunger, that's the other thing too. So let's think of when we were younger. We were all young and we all did dumb things, right? Who ever picked up a cigarette and said, this tastes wonderful? What did you do? Great. You know, when you're like 10. But the peer pressure kept you going, didn't it? Or the first time you drank coffee. Who drank coffee and went, wow, this is amazing? No, but all the adults did it. You push through it. You acquire a taste. And that's the beauty of God's word, is as you taste and see that the Lord is good through his word, you start to develop an appetite for it. You want more of it. You become a Bible junkie. You become a Jesus junkie, where you just want more Bible. You want nothing more than the Bible, the whole Bible. You take all those other books and you throw them out the door, and all you have is this dog-eared and tattered Bible that's all highlighted up, and you just got grace and love and mercy all underlined. And then you realize you've been sold a bill of goods because you've been going to churches that didn't teach you this. You're like, gosh, I've been ripped off. Why didn't I just get this? Why didn't I do this when I was younger? That was my big complaint when I got saved. Why didn't I do this when I was younger? Oh, and the Lord said, ah, just watch what we're going to do. So you push through the pain. You get through all the uncomfortable these and thous and don'ts and this and that and blah, blah, blah. You develop that taste. You start to obey it. God starts giving you victory in your life. You realize the word of God is living and active. It's working. But it doesn't end there. What's the next thing you need to do? Share it with someone else. Just have that whatever devotion you've had with that, with the Lord that day, or whatever area of victory you're having, just a little bit, just a tiny little bit, you take it and you just encourage someone else with it. And they go, huh, I never thought of it that way. Or they'll come back to you and say, I tried it just as the Bible said, and it worked. I'm no longer bitter. I've forgiven my enemies. I love as Christ has loved the church. It's supernatural. We need to get back to God's word. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, right? Your filter for bad teaching, your filter for anything religious or spiritual needs to go through the Bible. God, just because there's a supernatural experience or just because there's something that looks churchy or religious, if it doesn't match up through God's word, it's invalid. We have to be careful because we have an enemy that seeks to counterfeit and to deceive and to take your attention off Jesus Christ, as good as it may look. Salvation is found in no other man, method, or name, right? There's only the one mediator between God and man, and that's Christ. It's simple. The problem I have with the Bible is some days it's what? It's too simple, isn't it? Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart Jesus Christ is Lord. I can't add to that? No. But I want to. I can't just accept a free gift. Well, then it's not a free gift if you have to earn it. God's word is simple, but always stick with God's word. He exalts his word above his name. Verse 21, let's wrap this up. Let's shut the fat boy up here. It says, they will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Yikes! Just like in Revelation, when God starts to pour out his wrath on the earth, what are they going to do? They're going to hide themselves into the caves and the rocks, and they're going to say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And that's really what, when God begins to judge a person, the product always is blasphemy, right? See, it's the kindness of the Lord that leads a man to repentance. Judgment will always lead to blasphemy, and that's what's going to go on in Israel. God made his word real clear. He said, turn to me and live. He went to Ahaz, and then he went to the whole nation and said, look, guys, turn to me and live. Just obey my word. But what did they do? They had the treaty with Assyria. They're starting to talk to the dead, right? They'd rather be in captivity. They would rather choose sin. Why? Same reason we do. Pride. I want to do it my way. I want to do things on my own terms. But what does it produce in us? Hunger. Cursing. Right? Trouble, darkness, gloom of anguish, right? Isn't that when we turn to ourselves, that's the product of it, right? And God's just saying, are you sick and tired of being sick and tired? Obviously not. They want more of it. But there's a hole shaped like Christ in all of our heart. Just like with the nation of Israel, God had set Israel aside to be his special nation. And he always appealed to them. And it's just like you and I, we have a hole in our heart and we try to fill it with everything but God. Israel's problem is they were teaching the teachings of men as they were teachings of God. They weren't turning to God. I mean, just like what we do today. So examine what you believe and why you believe it. Don't ever take my word for it. Take your faith traditions and you filter it through the lens of God's word. And whatever doesn't measure up, get rid of. Whatever fits the bill, add to it. It's a sifter. I find as I grow and mature in the Lord, all he does is pick the ticks off of me. He takes away the things in my life that look and act spiritual, but really aren't. They don't do anything for me. I pick up weird teachings or weird thoughts, and when I get back to God's word, I'm like, huh, okay. It clarifies things for me. But let the word of God be your final authority. Don't let the church teachings, don't let Calvary Chapel, don't let what I say, let the word of God. That's the beauty of God's word, is it self-corrects. So, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we shall finish our fine gourmet meal.